What's that? Helmet? Yes, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Helmet and medical insurance. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yikes. That's crazy. That's oof. Oof. Yeah, okay. Maybe I'll just stay in for until the time change. The next time change. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's all this talk, but remember. Yeah, the Congress would have to pass another, you know, thing, and you know how often that happens. Well, and at 4:30, we'll pay the price. That's right. Well, I had the interesting experience of needing to leave in the minutes before the time actually changed so I could get Tammy to Midway Airport for a flight to Philadelphia today. So yeah, we got up at 1:45. And just figuring out how to tell our phones to get us up at 1:45 when there are two 1:45s. So we backed it up with some things that weren't tied to the time, and it's a good thing we did because they would have gotten us up at the second 1:45. But it's amazing. Yeah, the things that change and the things that don't. But enough of this. We're going to go back in time to when there was no standard time. And people just looked at the sundials that they had on their wrists. To see, yeah. What time is it? Well, let me see here. Yeah, we'll do that. But let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we are grateful to be together as your people, and we do thank you that you have put us in a world where the sun rises, the sun sets, a world that is hospitable to us, and a world in which you care for us. And so we commit ourselves to your care, and we ask you to be with us today in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're going to go further with Paul's letters. 2 weeks ago, we didn't do much of anything. Last week, I hoped to get caught up. I got no catching up done last week. So what that means is that if I were to get totally lined up today, we would be dealing with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans in one day, okay? That's only like what's seen as sort of the core of Paul's letters. They're particularly noisy over there today. We'll have to have words with them later. they're having way too much fun over there, so. Yeah, I'll see if I can get you guys laughing harder than they did. Yeah, that'll. Yeah, that doesn't sound sincere at all. I'm sorry. Doesn't sound sincere at all. So we'll see what we're going to do, but definitely want to talk about the Corinthian letters, which are maybe the most personal of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, especially if we put 2 Corinthians into the mix, but very revealing, I think, about Paul's relationship with the churches that he started and his ongoing relationship with them. One of the things that we haven't talked about that I think you're probably very familiar with is the concept that Paul had multiple missionary journeys. A typical printed Bible has maps in the back, and there'll be maps of the missionary journeys, and we'll see the arrows on them. One of the things that we should remember is that if we asked Paul at the time, which of your missionary journeys are you on, he would have had no idea what we were asking. This is a kind of a construct that we have come up with to organize our thinking about Paul's journeys and to create a clearer chronology to plug things into. But Paul was just going. And in fact, this is the way that Acts presents it. The first missionary journey is in chapters 13 and 14. The second missionary journey begins at the end of chapter 15, but goes to just an arbitrary point in chapter 16 where there's no interruption in the narrative at all, or chapter 18. Between chapter 18:22 and 18:23, the second missionary journey ends and the third missionary journey begins. And Luke doesn't say something like, "and on his third journey," or anything like that. There's no transition whatsoever. He just kind of makes a loop and keeps going.
Mm-hmm. When did they assign the chapters and verses?
That's a good question. When were the chapters and verses assigned? This is something that developed after the invention of printing and after printed Bibles became common. So before print... Well, you know, the first Bible was printed in Germany because Gutenberg's press was invented there. I'm not sure whether it was in Germany or France or the Low Countries or Great Britain where this happened first. Well, it is interesting, you know, that in the what we have typically thought of as kind of the cradle of, I shouldn't say the cradle of Christianity, but the center of Christianity in Europe, that so much of Europe is very post-Christian. It's very interesting. And I think Americans can learn a lot about what it is to, what kind of ministry we can do in our country now from European Christians who have been more aware of their post-Christian environment, I think, for longer than we have. Well, I'm thinking that. I'm thinking that. It's not that, well, in trouble, I'm not sure, you know. An interesting question is, how Christian have the Christian countries ever been? But certainly in Europe, there was once a very positive sort of cultural bias toward Christianity, and that's gone. And arguably the same thing was true here, whether that led to real practice of Christianity is another question. But yeah, anyway, but back to this question about the chapters. Before printing, there was really no reason to do that. If you were referring to the text, you wanted to talk about, say, something in 1 Corinthians, you'd say in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he says, and quote from that, and all the people who were reading you knew what that was, because if you were able to read a book written about the Bible, you knew the Bible really well. And so there was no kind of need to create references. But with the invention of printing, as reading the Bible became more common, then how are we going to tell people where to find things that we want them to read? So first chapters are made, and then verses. There's actually a legend that the printer who came up with the verses marked them out while he was riding his horse between towns. Sometimes the horse hit a bump and he just put a mark in and that became a verse. And, you know, it's as good an explanation as any. So that convention really developed out of that process. Maybe that's worth backing up on in another direction. We really need, I think, to be aware of the fact that having a copy of the Bible and reading it regularly on one's own has not been the general experience of Christians in the world. For most of Christian history, most Christians have not had a copy of the Bible and read it, you know, regularly.
For shame, we have four or five.
Yeah, that's true. Which is one point. Another point, though, that I think is important to think about is, and this is not to say we shouldn't be reading the Bible as we do, but what did learning to be a Christian consist of when you didn't have a copy of the Bible? You know, how did you learn the faith? How were you discipled in the faith? How did you acquire it and so forth? There's obviously a lot of things that are going on that are interpersonal, by word of mouth, that are happening through group experiences in the church and things of that nature, which is just, it's a very kind of provocative thing to think about, because we individualistic Westerners tend to think of things in terms of what we do on our own. And it's a very different perspective. So this is all fascinating stuff. One of these days we'll do a course on the history of the Bible. But today is not that day, even though that was a good question.
I was just thinking that since the chapter delineations and verses are, I'll just say, kind of like artificial or not.
That is exactly what they are, artificial, yeah.
Then we have to be careful when we're reading it.
You bet.
Not to say, oh, the chapter is over.
Yes.
The next idea.
That's right. Yes, that's right. Always reading contextually. Kind of in the same way, I would compare it to this. In the same way, if you're watching a movie, it is divided into scenes in the screenplay and so forth. But you don't think about that as you're watching it. You think about how the whole thing is fitting together. Yeah, Carol.
Well, how does that fall into the context of the Psalms?
Ah, that's it. That's an interesting thing, because the Psalms have very definite individual units. And this is worth thinking about as well. The Psalms have very obvious units. They existed separately and then are collected together. And so, as you probably know, most of the Psalms have a heading, which just gives a little bit about it, and so marks that off in that way. So the units are there. Now let's go to something. Well, I tell you what. I want to talk eventually today about 1 and 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to use this as an example. I love your questions. Okay, this is your class. You know, they pay me handsomely to work at this church. I should do what you want, and this is fine. So you pay me so I don't have to get an honest job, which I think is wonderful. Let's imagine you're reading 1 Corinthians without any chapter or verse marks, and you're reading it for the first time. You can follow the argument, and you know where a unit of thought ends and another one begins, even though there are no headings or marks for that, because the discourse marks that off for you. For an example, take a look at, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just as an example of this. Of course, part of this is tied to, in terms of letters, is what we talked about last week when we talked about the different sections of a letter. But we even within those sections, there are things that mark out different sections. So look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Okay, now, if you're reading along, imagine we didn't have chapter and verse, and you're just reading along, and you see, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, you realize, ah, we're switching gears. We're going to a new subject here. Okay. I'm sure you're a communications major. I'm sure you think about this kind of stuff, aren't you?
But no, that's one major she doesn't have.
Oh, okay.
Psychology what? And advertising.
Psychology and advertising. Well, advertising. Advertising isn't really communication, it's manipulation. That's right. I'm sorry. No, that was a joke. And it was a cruel joke. Okay. we're all aware, just intuitively, of units of thought and the way that we outline those. And those are going on. So even without those kinds of things, and even, you know, in the Psalms we've got the individual units of text which were initially separate, but in a letter you've got transitional statements and changes of subject which you recognize as you're reading. Exactly. You've got that kind of information supplied in a narrative text. You have markers. markers within the discourse that tell you where a unit of narration begins and ends. You think, for example, in the Gospels of the way many of the stories begin by saying Jesus went from one place to another, you know, or another kind of indication that we're moving from one episode to another episode, and so forth. So all of those kinds of things are there, marking out the units of thought along the way. And in many cases, of course, the chapter numbers were assigned according to those kinds of markers. Sometimes they were not, you know. Sometimes they just kind of missed with all of that.
He refers to people that they both know.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, right, exactly, exactly.
And there's also context.
Yes, oh yeah, absolutely, yeah.
Okay, who is he fleeing from? Why are, you know, there's all of this lament going on. But
yeah, and that's an interesting point. We're going to have a fascinating discussion today. It's going to go everywhere. One of the things about the Psalms that is interesting, I think, to contemplate is that the Psalms were certainly tied to specific circumstances when they were first composed. But they're preserved because they are generally useful. Okay? If we were to think about this in a completely different direction, I have a lot of friends who are aspiring singer-songwriters. If you hang out in Christian circles, you probably have friends who are aspiring singer-songwriters because it's something that lots of Christians aspire to be. And they may write a song about something that is deeply personal, but as they write it in such a way that someone who has had a similar experience can listen to that and identify with it. And this is what's going on with the Psalms. Yeah, there is perhaps a specific circumstance that's going on here. You look at the 51st Psalm, for example, which is, David's Psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah and that whole mess, when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. That Psalm is in that specific circumstance, but it is useful to all of us because it expresses repentance for anyone in that way. So there is a kind of there's a specificity to the circumstance, but then a kind of a generalized aspect to this as well. Maybe to make a connection here as we think about Paul's letters, those that are most specific, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are nevertheless very, very applicable for us because our experiences are not that much different from theirs. You know, we continue to experience the same kind of things they did. Now, let me rest this wide-ranging discussion of all things biblical to 1st and 2nd Corinthians and kind of put these letters in their context, their historical context. Paul's first missionary journey, as we call it, is centered mostly, guess what I'm going to do? Draw a map. Okay, there it is. Beautiful map. Okay. Asia Minor, Greece. Let's narrow that up a bit because we're talking about Corinth. There we go. All right, there we go. This area would be Macedonia up here.
I think of the Macedonian call that they referred to.
Yes, yeah, exactly. On Paul's first missionary journey, he's focused mostly, he and Barnabas are in Cyprus, but he's focused mostly on Central Asia Minor in the region that was known as Galatia. On his second missionary journey, he goes to Greece. He ends up in Troas and has a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is right across the Aegean. So he goes to Macedonia, but spends most of his time on that journey in the city of Corinth. Okay, which is right there on this isthmus that connects what's called the Peloponnesus, which is just a fun word to say, this southern kind of glob of Greece. And the middle section of Greece, which was called Achaia, which was the rich and powerful part of Greece. Now, think about the ancient world. Think about sailing ships and commerce and roads and all of that kind of thing. If you were looking at, if you had a map like this, and you, they would have been very rare and probably not drawn much better than this. If you had a map and saw a place like that, what opportunity do you think that would have presented to you?
Great.
What's that?
Great.
What?
Yes,
yeah, because you're connecting the Aegean and the Adriatic, and it's nasty to have to sail around there. That would be dangerous. But if you can go across on land, well, that's much safer. And that's exactly what happened with Corinth and how the city of Corinth was built up. This is something I think that we don't think about because of the way that modern transportation has just made everything closer. But I've been reading a biography of Ulysses Grant, and it was interesting to me that that it was normal as California developed and became a state that people from the rest of the United States, which was the East and the Midwest, would sail to Nicaragua or Panama and then go overland and pick up another ship and go on to California that way. That was the way to get to California. And so there was something like that happened with the city of Corinth. So Corinth was a major seaport and grew into a very large and prosperous city. Because it was a major seaport, there were lots of people who came together in that kind of place. Another thing that happens here, for whatever reason, sailors have an unsavory moral reputation. I don't know why that is. I've never been a sailor. Your husband was in the Navy.
Yes, he was.
And I'm sure he deeply resents this unfair.
Yes, if he were here, he would agree with you probably.
Oh, would he? Okay. Oh.
A lot of sailors.
A lot of sailors are this way, then there are the exceptions. Yeah, exactly. There's all the other sailors and there's your husband. Okay. Whatever that is worth. We often hear of Corinth as an intensely immoral place. In fairness to Corinth, all places are intensely immoral. Okay, and I think that's worth noting. There was temple prostitution in Corinth, pagan temples where part of the worship was engaging a prostitute. That is a terrible idea, but it was relatively common in the Greco-Roman world. Just in the same way as sexual immorality and prostitution have been common in other parts of the world for other reasons. So Corinth is a big place, lots of people, lots of interaction, and Paul ends up in this place for two years on his second missionary journey. And so on his third missionary journey, he writes to this church probably four times, okay? And he writes to them, first of all, from Ephesus, which is the center of his third missionary journey. So if we're thinking about Paul's missionary journeys, the first is centered here, the second is centered here, and the third is centered here. Though he travels to other places, this is where he spends most. Third missionary journey?
No, third.
Oh, third letter?
Yeah.
Yeah, and actually probably four. The reason for that is that in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul refers to a former letter. Or maybe, I shouldn't put former there, because literally what he says is, in my letter, I told you. Okay. So that very much sounds like, oh, he wrote another letter. Now, there is another possibility. He could actually be talking about 1 Corinthians. He could be saying, in my letter I told you. And wouldn't you use present tense there? Well, no, in Greek, actually, you would use what is a past tense for that, at least in some instances. But it's reasonable to think that Paul wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians, and then he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then it looks like there might have been another letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That is indicated to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul again says something that sounds like he's referring to another letter. He says, "And I wrote as I did so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." This is sometimes referred to as Paul's painful letter. So it may be that we have 1 Corinthians, a prior letter before it, what we'll call the painful letter, and 2 Corinthians. Now, that might raise a question for us, and that is, well, what happened to those letters?
Did you write those over there because they came from a different...
No, I just wrote them over there because there was room on the board. Yeah. There's no rhyme or reason to where I write anything, except it's available space. Yeah. So, and where would Paul have written these? Probably... 1 Corinthians, he definitely writes from Ephesus. Probably these two he would have written from Ephesus as well. 2 Corinthians, he'll write from Macedonia as he's on his way to Corinth. Also, in connection with the painful letter, it appears that Paul paid a short visit to Corinth, which is not recorded in the book of Acts because he mentions this in 2 Corinthians as well. Now, what happened to these other letters? Obviously, we don't have them. Wouldn't we have saved everything that Paul wrote? Not necessarily, okay? Some of what Paul wrote probably was so tied to specific circumstances that it didn't have the value for other people that these letters and others would have. And this helps us think about, how did these letters even kind of become the New Testament? Well, imagine yourself as a part of the Corinthian church, and you get letters from Paul, and as you're reading them, you realize, some of these, this one and this one, other people could benefit from reading these. So you would make copies and send those to other cities where there were Christians. You might send those up to Thessalonica, up here in Macedonia, where there are Christians. Well, what are the Christians in Thessalonica doing? They've got letters themselves that they've also received. And so, we should copy our letters and send those to Corinth. And then you send them to Galatia, etc. Paul will write a letter to Rome, and that letter will be shared, etc. It's really the perception under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that early Christians have that these particular letters are valuable and should be widely read. I would imagine Paul wrote all kinds of things that weren't preserved. But these are preserved because they're seen as especially valuable. They have the authority of the apostle, and they have value for ongoing reading in that way. That's helpful to think about too. This whole process of physically writing. We are very used to easy to use writing materials. Okay, I mean, just now I've been picking up one of these and writing on this, and later we will erase it, and we take for granted that will work. My frustration with markers is you can never tell if they're any good or not. You know, and then you realize. Yeah, yeah. So, but imagine writing instead of with a, you know, a nice pen that where the ink flows out easily onto a nice smooth paper, and it's very inexpensive, so much so that you've got, you know, you've got a jar at home with 45 pens in it, right? You know, and they give them away. You go to the doctor, you go to the bank, you go to the insurance agent, and you get pens. You go to church, and you get pens. There are pens everywhere. Yeah.
A few years ago, I went on a field trip with my grandson to the Lake of the Woods. Uh-huh. There's a wandering schoolhouse there.
Yeah.
And part of what the person doing the tours showed them was how precious. They wrote everything on slates.
Yes.
Because they didn't have any paper.
Right, right.
They take it so for granted.
Yes. Yeah, we've got paper is cheap and pens are cheap. And they keep getting cheaper. When I was in elementary school in the 1960s, you could buy a pencil at the bookstore at the school for a nickel. Now, you know, today if you go to Staples in the back to school sale, you could buy a pack of 20 pencils for a dollar. Now, they're probably taking a loss on that, but nevertheless, that's still a nickel a pencil, which is amazing because nickels don't buy anything today, but you could buy things when I was a kid with a nickel. Cheap and getting cheaper. Now, imagine that instead of having all of this cool stuff that's so cheap, you're writing, the stuff you write on is made of flattened reeds which have been woven together, okay, and create a kind of a weird crosshatch of fibers. And the ink and pen you write with, the ink is in a pot, and you have to keep stirring it so that the minerals in it stay, you know, suspended in the solution. And the pen is a sharpened bone. Okay, don't think of a quill. That comes in later where they start plucking, you know, geese to get the quills. So you've got to dip that pen into the ink and balance the ink on that very carefully and then apply it very carefully to the papyrus. And all kinds of complications then ensue because with the fibers that the ink tends to run off in different directions. And if you're really unlucky, a fly will come along and drink the ink before it dries and change what you've written. Okay. It's very complicated. So in Paul's time, this is kind of the way I like to illustrate this. Most of us probably work with computers. Most of us, though, in this church, I should never say anything like that because this is a highly, you know, intellectually diverse and skilled church. Most of us probably do not code. Okay, we do not write code, but we do use computers. Okay, that difference kind of illustrates how physical writing worked in the ancient world. Most people could probably look at an inscription or a simple document and read it. When they did, they were looking at the letters and associating them with sounds and saying them out loud and then listening to themselves. Okay, silent reading was basically unknown in the ancient world. Even if you were by yourself reading, you read out loud. When the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in his chariot, you know, he's reading out loud. That's how Philip knows, you know, he's not reading the New York Times or something of that nature. And part of this is because there are no spaces between the words. You just write continuous letters. So you're looking at those letters and making the sounds, and then you hear the words. And now, to me, that all sounds like French. The French don't make any breaks between their words. It just rambles on. That's why I studied German. The Germans, like, everything is separate. The verb doesn't come till the end, but that's another matter. Pretty much everybody knows their alphabet and can pronounce words. Very few people read on a regular basis at all, and very few people write very much at all. And those who do, the writing people, are professionals. They are very skilled with that pen on the papyrus. And so for Paul, we see this at the end of some of his letters, where, for example, at the end of Romans, the person who is physically writing the letter sends greetings. That person, there's a Greek word we use for that person. You can impress your friends with this word. An amanuensis is a person who writes things for other people. Okay. Now. Really? Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah. It's actually a Greek root. But it found its way, I think it was used as a loan word in Latin, and through that it probably made its way into Spanish. That I don't know. Okay, let's get out our Oxford English Dictionary and see about the etymology of this. Yeah, that's exactly it. So the etymology doesn't have anything to do with hand. I'm actually not certain what the etymology is on that. But an amanuensis would write at someone else's direction, and that could be dictation. They had systems of shorthand and could take dictation relatively quickly. Often, though, a writer might say, okay, I want you to write a paragraph and say something like this. And the amanuensis would draft something up. And then, you know, the person who is in charge of the letter would read it and make whatever changes. We might think of the way today that speechwriters work for politicians. Ooh, I shouldn't have said that. Okay, because that sounds terrible. Oh, absolutely. We're not going to talk about the fact that there's an election on Tuesday. And there are no good choices. But, you know, when a politician delivers a speech, we know that someone else probably drafted it. But we also know that in delivering it, the politician is saying, this is my speech. This is what I think. So, you know, how did Paul work with an amanuensis? It probably depended on the circumstances. And there's a kind of a distinctive voice in many of his letters, though others of them seem to deviate from it. So he probably is in many cases dictating. But in other cases, writers probably let the amanuensis have a greater hand in the actual composition and then approve that at the end. And the reason for this is very practical. In Galatians, Paul at the end says, see with what large letters I write with my own hand. That's basically saying, I'm not good with a pen. So I have to make these letters very big so you can read them. There's simply no way to know whether Luke, as an associate of Paul, would have been an amanuensis or not. Again, some of the letters name the amanuensis, most of them do not. Well, that's an interesting question, because in Galatians, Paul says that when he visited the Galatian church, he was unwell, and he says you were willing to even give me your eyes, which might indicate that he had some kind of eye ailment. Whether that was in fact a chronic condition or whether he's just speaking metaphorically there, it's very hard to tell. It's kind of tied to this question, which comes up in 2 Corinthians. What is this thorn in the flesh that Paul is talking about? How's our time here? All right, I'm going to wrest control back to myself for a moment, because I do have an agenda here that I think would be at least somewhat valuable. So let's go ahead and pursue this. The Corinthian church has issues. And 1 Corinthians is about mostly their issues. Now, what's included in these issues? I'll just give you kind of a rundown on this. They have factions that are not getting along with each other. that are built around loyalty to particular leaders. And Paul criticizes that. They are tolerant of sexual immorality among their members. They are taking one another to court with lawsuits. Some of them have reservations about marriage, whether marriage is a good thing, and whether sexual relations within marriage ought to be pursued, maybe in reaction to the sexual immorality that they saw around them. They had disputes about clean and unclean foods. They had disputes about women's behavior in the church. They were exercising selfishness in the practice of the Lord's Supper. Again, it's important to realize the early church observed the Lord's Supper not simply as a kind of a token piece of bread and drink of wine, but it was part of a larger meal of celebration. Okay, we should think of this in the same way that we think of Passover. There's specific things that you eat at Passover, but it's not just eat a little bit of these things. It's have a feast and include these as a reminder to remember what God has done, as an expression of what God has done. So the early church was having a potluck for the Lord's Supper, really. Maybe we should think about that. But Paul says, you know, those of you who are rich are eating and drinking to excess and getting drunk, and those, and you're not sharing with the poor, and they're going away hungry. There are a couple of things in 1 Corinthians that suggest that there was a famine going on at the time that Paul was writing this, which would mean rich people would be fine because they've got disposable income and can afford the food that is, you know, where inflation is driving up the cost. But the poor people are, you know, they're going hungry. And Paul is saying, this is where Paul says that you need to discern the body or you eat and drink judgment on yourself. He's not simply saying you need to recognize this is the body and blood of Jesus, but recognizing that, you need to recognize one another as the body of Christ. So that's another of the issues that comes up. They have a lot of difficulty with spiritual gifts, and specifically people taking pride in the gifts that they have, and they have disbelief in the resurrection. Now, that is quite a laundry list of things, okay? I want to give you one verse that summarizes all of 1 Corinthians, because there's no time, but also because I think it does. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, okay? This is part of the discussion of clean and unclean foods. Paul says, concerning foods offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay? I think that statement, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, really summarizes most of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I had a colleague at one of the places I taught who had that sentence in Greek on his door. And he did it deliberately in Greek as a provocation to people who thought they were smart. Okay, if you know Greek, understand, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Very, very clever move that he made. I was very proud of myself that I could read it, and then I realized, wait a minute, that's a problem. Now, how does this apply to different of these situations? That which puffs up, you know, the self and one's own attainments and so forth. I belong to the right group. I'm so spiritual, I can do what I want. I know what the right and wrong foods are to eat. My spiritual gifts make me better than other people, okay? Those are the kind of the knowledge, selfishly based attitudes that are reflected in the Corinthian church. Love builds up. Of course, famously, 1 Corinthians 13 is the expression of love, which comes right in the middle of Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, but really applies to the entirety of the letter. And so what Paul is doing in much of 1 Corinthians is driving people to understand that if you follow the Christ of the cross, it's never about you, it's always about the other person. So for example, in the matter of clean and unclean foods, Paul, in the end, doesn't say, these are what the foods that are clean and these are the foods that are unclean. He says, you should defer to the other person's rules. Okay? If you know that your brother or sister doesn't eat certain foods out of a sense that they are unclean, don't give them those foods. And by the same token, if you're eating at someone else's table, don't ask them what you're eating. Okay? Because they are more important than you and your rules. That love builds up. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things in that kind of way. 2 minutes to talk about 2 Corinthians. Okay. 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing, after all kinds of difficulty with the church in Corinth and the difficulties that he's having in Ephesus. And so he begins the letter by saying, I want you to know how difficult things have been for me. So difficult that I despaired even of life. This is Paul being very honest about his discouragement. We might, you know, it's not a good practice to psychoanalyze people if they aren't living and present and you're qualified to do so. But we might understand that he was in a deep depression. There's everything that he writes in this letter, I think, would be consistent with that kind of hypothesis. And so 2 Corinthians is probably the most autobiographical of Paul's letters, where he's really describing the difficulty that he has been through, the suffering that he has been through. And think of that, then, in light of 1 Corinthians, and see these two things as kind of tandem expressions of, we'll call it a theology of the cross, okay? A theology of the cross, 1 Corinthians, compels me to love others more than I care for myself. A theology of the cross also compels me to understand suffering and difficulty are the expression of Christ in us, of what God is doing in us because of Christ. So it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul will say, we're pressed down, but we're not crushed. And we have the treasure of God in clay pots. So we're the clay pots. Inside is God's treasure. We are ordinary. We are not prominent in the world. We're not big deals. But God is at work in us. So our difficulties are light and momentary and are not worthy to be compared with the much weightier eternal glory that is ours, which is, for Paul, not just a now we suffer, later we are redeemed thing, but as we are suffering, God is still with us. And this is how he comes to his conclusion in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about his thorn in the flesh. Says, you know, I've experienced all of these things and I have this difficulty and we don't know what it is, but I asked God to take it away and he didn't. But what he told me is, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Rather than removing the difficulty, Paul is learning how the grace of God is at work in that. Why? Because we follow the Christ to the cross. God raises Christ, he is raising us, and we're experiencing that kind of thing in a Christian life that looks like this. We will get this every week, okay? All right, thank you guys. I love your distractions. I really do. So they're all good. And yeah, we can go now, Kenzie. We're good. Thank you. We're done.